This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. In our consideration of the minor prophets, we have reached the prophecy of Nahum. So may I ask all my listeners to turn to that prophecy, which follows Micah, the prophecy of Nahum. Now, however difficult this prophecy is to interpret, it only has one great subject, and that is the fall and destruction of the capital of Assyria, which was Nineveh. Now, on the board, I've just given a rough outline of the prophecy. This isn't a structure. It just gives the broad outlines. I will mention them because those who are listening to me on the tape won't have them. This prophecy is in three divisions, has three chapters, three poems, actually. And chapter one is in the form of an acrostic, starting with the initial letters of the Hebrew alphabet. First of all, we have the character and omnipotence of the Lord stressed in the first eight verses of chapter one. That is the basis of what's going to happen. The Lord's omnipotence, his character, his righteousness, the fact that he cannot by any means acquit or clear the guilty, but he must take account of sin. And although he's long-suffering, and men may think from that he's not taking account of sin or he's forgotten, well, he hasn't. You can only put that down to his graciousness and the fact he's a God, as this prophecy says, who is slow to anger. So we have that stress first of all, and then the destruction of Nineveh. But on the other hand, you have the peace of Judah. Now, the people of Israel in this prophecy come under no sense of judgment at all. It's blessing for them, because this was, at that time, their great enemy. And, of course, the enemy of many another nation, for Assyria ruled the then known world. If we look at chapter 1, we'll find in the last verse a reference to Judah. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. Good tidings, peace. Coming by a herald that's running over the mountains to bring this good news to the people of Israel who had been oppressed by Assyria for so long. And now God had judged the oppressor and they were free. O Judah, here it is, keep thy solemn feasts. You see, Jerusalem had been in a state of siege from the Assyrians. It was practically impossible for them to keep up the temple services. But now the oppression has been lifted, and so they can again keep their solemn feasts. Perform thy vows, for the wicked, or Belial, as the Hebrew says, shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. Now that's the only reference to Judah, and it gives us the clue that Nahum was prophesying to the southern kingdom and not the northern kingdom. Actually, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, had been taken captive by Assyria a century before. So we are now going to a century later, and we're going to see how God is going to deal with this terrible and cruel power that dominated the people of Israel for so long. But of course, it was part of the Lord's will, because God used these Gentile oppressors to chastise his people when they departed from him in their sin. Now, when we think of Nineveh, it should take us back roughly 100 years to another of the minor prophets, which we have already considered, and that is the prophecy of Jonah. You remember, God gave this man a message. He was to go and tell the Assyrians, the people of Nineveh, that within 40 days, that city was going to be overthrown. But we know, as a matter of fact, the 40 days passed, and the city was not overthrown. A most extraordinary thing happened. The people repented, and God held back judgment. And the more we know of Assyria and its character, its cruelty, it becomes more and more of a miracle that this could ever have happened. But what didn't happen in 40 days is about to happen now. For this people, the repentance didn't last very long. And so now you have the judgment falling, and it is the prophecy of Nahum that describes in most vividly the destruction of this terrible power. Nahum is contemporary with three other prophets, and this helps us to group them in our minds. Habakkuk, which we shall be looking at, we trust. Jeremiah and Zephaniah. His name means compassion. And of course it's another picture of God and his compassion over his people. Though he has to rebuke them, yet in one passage he says that his anger was only for a little while in comparison to his love and to his blessing upon this people. A God of compassion. As we read this chapter, for instance, look at verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger. How different is the character revealed in the Old Testament from that which the modernists like to portray? He talks about the revelation of the revengeful Jehovah of the Old Testament. And he would have us believe that this was the Jews' poor sort of conception of God. These prophets had no idea really what God was like at all. And so we mustn't get our ideas of God from the Old Testament. We must go to the loving Jesus of the New Testament. I wonder how many people think along those lines and are utterly deceived. That is sheer and absolute nonsense. It's just sheer sentiment. For we have the God of the Old Testament, we know quite well that he is the Lord Jesus of the New, the one and the same person. And those who like to dwell, of course, on his love and turn it into a thing of sentimentality, they seem to forget that there is such a thing as the wrath of the Lamb. And that's in the New Testament. And we find this same one in the Old Testament. The fact that he's a God of righteousness and utter holiness, he must take account of sin. He can't overlook it. He can't wink at it. Otherwise, he wouldn't be the great moral governor of this great universe. So, let's look at chapter 1 and the opening verses. I haven't said anything about the date because this is one of the undated of the minor prophets. You remember there are 6 dated and 6 which are not dated. We can only roughly guess it. There are 2 known dates in this prophecy. One is the fall of Nineveh, of course, which we do know. It's a historical fact that it fell in 606 BC. There is another city that's mentioned in chapter 3, in verse 8, where the prophet asks, "Art thou," talking to Nineveh, "art thou better than populous No?" N-O. Well, its full title was No Ammon, and Ammon was the leading god of Egypt. We know it better as the city of Thebes. No Ammon. And we do know, that's also a historical fact, that the Assyrians themselves conquered Thebes in 660 BC. So you've got somewhere between 606 and 660, roughly 60 years, and it's impossible, of course, to actually say which one of those intervening years this prophecy was written, but we have that clue anyway. The burden. We know this word burden occurs several times in the Old Testament prophets. Something weighty, something heavy, usually with the idea of judgment following. A weighty message from the Lord. The burden of or concerning Nineveh. This is the one great subject of this prophecy. The book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. We don't know quite where Elkosh was. Some have linked it with the city of Capernaum. You can almost hear Nahum in it. Capernaum, the city of Nahum. And yet, there are some lexicographers which deny that. So, I'm afraid we've got to let that go. It's somewhere in the southern kingdom, somewhere in Judah. So, we have this is a prophet who was linked with this place. And he says, God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. I suppose it's phrases like this where the modernist gets his conception. But supposing we, instead of reading jealous, altered the first letter to Z, we might get nearer the meaning. God is not so much jealous as zealous. That's the word. It expresses intense feeling or desire. God is intensely concerned about his people. God is intensely concerned about his purpose for them. He's concerned about their sin and their failure because that affects his purpose. And he's concerned about those who oppress. Yes, God is zealous. He's keen. And you remember centuries later, the Apostle Peter said the Lord isn't slack concerning his promise. Because he doesn't seem to act, men put it down to slackness or he doesn't care. But not so. He's intensely keen, intensely zealous. And the Lord avengeth, not merely revengeth. We've seen before, have we not, that in the Old Testament conception of a redeemer, the one who is the kinsman that redeems, is the same word, gives us the word avenger, of blood. So we don't get our conception of redemption right unless we keep those two things balanced. This God saves his people, but he destroys his people's enemies and all that holds them in bondage. That's the complete picture. So you've got the other side here. Here's the avenger. The Lord avengeth and is furious, is wrathful. There is such a thing as the wrath of Jehovah. There is such a thing as the wrath of the Lamb. The Lord will take vengeance on his enemies, his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. But in his character, he's slow to anger. Slow to anger. Oh, how long-suffering is the God of the Old Testament with his people. Many a time did they tempt him, the psalmist said, but God didn't judge them. He held back judgment again and again. And so, this is perfectly true. This is not exaggerated. God is slow to anger, great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. Read the Revised Version. Cannot clear the guilty. Now, of course, sentiment comes in again and thinks that God can. And that he's so loving that that's exactly what he does do and can do. That he can wink at sin and pass it by. But God says he can't. The Bible says that's impossible. He cannot clear the guilty. And if there wasn't a way out that didn't affect his righteousness, friends, that would affect you and me, as well as this people, the people of Israel. There would be no hope whatsoever. But we know quite well that God has found a way out, praise his name. And the Epistle to the Romans tells us, not only can he justify the sinner, but he himself is just in doing it. He's devised that most wonderful way of dealing with sin and putting it away without compromising his holiness. And we know that's inherent in the wonderful gospel of grace, which I trust we all know in our hearts' experience. And so we can take this with its full force. God is not able to clear the guilty, and he never does. Someone has got to pay the price of sin, and praise his name, we know who has. And it won't be you, and it won't be me, and it won't be the people of Israel who come under his redeeming power. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. Now we've got this poetic description of his righteousness and his judgment. But we mustn't just read this as empty poetry. It's beautifully expressed. It is poetry, but it's real fact. This is the real God in all his majesty and his omnipotence. The one that has his way in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon, the very best parts of the land, the most fertile parts, the parts that produce the corn and the vines. Under his judgment they languish. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence. Yes, the world and all that dwell therein. That is the character of this God. Our God, says the New Testament, is a consuming fire. We need that sometimes to balance up, don't we? Two sides. And then, verse 6, doesn't it remind you of another verse in the New Testament, in the last book of the Bible? Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? You remember in Revelation chapter 6, where the great day of wrath is about to take place, the same question is asked. The day of the wrath of the Lamb, who can abide that day? Who can stand before him? It's the same one, and it's the same wrath. Nobody can. That's the answer. There is no one, unless they're under the shelter of the redeeming blood. His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. But coming back to the other side, the Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows them that trust in him. He's the redeemer of those that trust in him. He's likened to the rock in which we can run into and be safe, but utter destruction for the enemies, for those who are outside. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. Now that's not poetic, that's actual fact. For that is the way Nineveh was destroyed. The Medes and the Babylonians came up against this city, but it was practically impregnable. There had been apparently a great season of heavy rain, and the Tigris, on which Nineveh is built or was built, overflowed its banks, washed away the gates, washed away the foundations of the palace, and of course opened the city to the enemy. And apparently at the same time, judging from one or two things that are said in this prophecy, there was a drunken orgy going on at the palace. And that reminds you the thing was repeated later on in the days of Belshazzar. Just a similar thing was happening. And you remember how the message of doom was written on the wall in a similar occasion. So it was with an overrunning flood that God used this for the judgment of this wicked and cruel city. And he makes an utter end. Verse 9, what do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. You see, whatever God does, he does completely. He doesn't half do a thing. If he saves, he saves completely. If he judges completely and makes an utter end. It's the same one. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. Well, now let's read the Revised Standard Version, which I feel makes much more sense. He will not take vengeance twice on his foes. There's no need to. When he takes vengeance, it's a completed work, you see. He makes an utter end. He won't have to do it twice over. For while they be entangled, or folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, here you are, this is the reference to the orgy that was going on, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry, just ready for the fire of judgment. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counsellor. The margin says, a counsellor of Belial. Now, some expositors feel this must be a reference to Rabshakeh in 2 Kings, in the days of Hezekiah. Because you remember how that man came from Assyria with his taunting boasts to the people that they were besieging, the people of Jerusalem. We might perhaps turn back to the second book of Kings just to refresh our memory. The second book of Kings and chapter 18. Now this is a long chapter. We're only able to pick out one or two words here. Verse 28. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and spake, saying, hear the word of the king of Assyria, Sennacherib. Thus saith the king, Let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. And this long chapter he goes on talking along those lines. Listen in verse 33. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? And the answer was, of course, that they hadn't. Because Assyria was mistress of the then known world, and so this man was able to come and boast, but he was boasting and not taking account of the Lord. He knew nothing of God's power. You see, he hadn't reckoned with God. And God stepped in and most wonderfully turned this army back, you remember, without Israel lifting a finger. That's what God can do. When he starts to work, oh, our God's omnipotent. He's the wonder-working God. So, it may be this evil counselor that's come, maybe a reference to Rabshakeh, or it could be a reference direct to Sennacherib, one of the great boasting kings of Assyria. Coming back to Nahum then, chapter 1 and verse 12, thus saith the Lord, thus saith Jehovah, though they be quiet, though they be secure, better, and likewise many, oh yes, there are multitudes as regards number, yet thus they shall be cut down, when he shall not pass through, revised version, pass away. The leader's going to pass away. In fact, these chapters are going to tell you the leaders are going to be destroyed. And so there'll be nobody to lead them, nobody to lead the Assyrians. All going to be cut down. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. We must be careful with the pronouns of these next verses because they don't refer to the same people all the way through. Let's just read it. For now I will break his yoke from off thee and will burst thy bonds in sunder. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image? I will make thy grave. Bring down to death, for thou art vile. Well now, in one case it's referring to Judah, and in another case it's referring to the Assyrian. And we know that because of the difference in the cases in the original. In one case it's feminine, and the other case it is masculine, and so we know the difference. Though I have afflicted thee, he's referring to Judah, I will afflict thee no more. God is going to deliver his people from this terrible oppressor. For now I will break his yoke, the yoke of Assyria, off thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. He's coming to free his people. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee. Now this is masculine, this is Nineveh. But no more of thy name be sown. The royal line was going to be extinguished. And it's an actual fact that it was so, because Sennacherib's great-grandson committed suicide in the last days of this empire, and that finished the line. There'll be no more sowing, literally. No more of your house. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image, I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Read in the second book of Kings what happened to this man. He was murdered by his own sons. And that's the way this man ended. At the time he was the king of the earth, he was the boaster. He conquered the then known world. But that was the end that God brought him to. Actually recorded in the Bible. Sennacherib. And then comes, as we've seen, as it were, the herald coming over the mountains, bringing the good tidings that God's finished this oppressor. He's brought him to the grave, and the power of Assyria over Israel is broken for good. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that brings glad tidings, that publishes peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts. As we've seen, they couldn't do it. Sennacherib had been besieging Jerusalem, put them through a terrible time of oppression and hunger, and now they're able to start their feasts once more. Perform thy vows, For the wicked, literally the Belial, shall no more pass through thee, but is utterly cut off. The avenger of blood, the same Redeemer, redeeming his people and avenging his vengeance, his judgment upon the people's oppressor. Now chapter 2, we have the second great poem, dealing with the actual now, not the siege of Jerusalem, but the siege of Nineveh. And when you read these verses, and it's resumed again in chapter 3, you have some of the most vivid and wonderful descriptive writing in the whole of the Old Testament. It's a pity we don't read these prophecies more, isn't it? We're missing a great deal. I'd like to read it first of all in our authorized version, then I'm going to read it in a modern version, and I think you will see how wonderful it is. He that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face. Keep the munition, literally fortify the fortresses. This is a taunt. This is Nahum with sarcasm, telling this people at last, their judgments come, to do their best, get your city as strong as you possibly can, because this is your last chance. That's what he's really saying, in effect. Make thy loins strong, fortify thy power mightily, for the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel. Now that's a pity, because it seems to be giving exactly the opposite to what the Hebrew is saying. Read the revised version. Not the Lord hath turned away, but he brings again, he restores. This is restoration for his earthly people. He's not now judging them. He brings again or restores the excellency or the blessings of Jacob as the excellency of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. Well, now there's a difficult verse to understand. But I've asked you, at least I have just put a little word at other times, that you read a modern version, either Moffat or perhaps the Revised Standard Version, you'll find them quite helpful. I'll quote here from the Revised Standard Version, which does make sense. The plunderers have stripped them and ruined their branches. Now, you know, Israel is likened to various trees in the Old Testament. It's likened to a vine. It's likened to an olive. It's likened to a myrtle. And when you come to the New Testament, you have the olive used by the Apostle Paul. And you have the fig tree used by the Lord. Well, this was quite a common figure for the people of Israel. But the Old Testament says quite a lot about Israel as a vine. A vine hast thou brought out of Egypt. Psalm 80. The people of Israel likened to a vine. And then the prophecy of Isaiah, the Lord lamenting over the fact that Israel, instead of being a fruitful vine, didn't bear any fruit. And the Lord had dug around it, so to speak. He'd cared for this people, done everything he could to make them fruitful, but no fruit. And you had the same figures coming out in the parables, just the same thing. So this was a very common figure for the people of Israel. But the plunderers, the Assyrians, have stripped them and ruined, or, yes, better perhaps put it that way, ruined their branches. So you've got a picture of what Nineveh had done to God's earthly people, for of course she had besieged them, and as far as the 10 tribes are concerned, they'd been captive for nearly 100 years. Now, the shield of his mighty men, I'm just going to read these verses, and then, if we have time, if we haven't in this study, we will look at it in the next one. The shield of his mighty men is made red, the valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the fir tree shall be terribly shaken. The chariots shall rage in the streets, they shall jostle one against another in the broad ways, they shall be seen like torches, they shall run like lightnings. He shall recount his worthies, they shall stumble in their walk, they shall make haste to the wall thereof, and the defence shall be prepared. The gates of the river shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. Here's the overflow of the river Tigris that I've mentioned before. And Hazab shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maids shall lead her as with the voice of doves tabering upon their breasts. That's an old English word. You know what that means? Tabering. But what's a tambourine? It's an instrument that's played with the tips of the fingers. It means to drum with the fingers. They're drumming upon their breasts. This is part of their lament. It's an Eastern way of lamenting. Nineveh of old is like a pool of water. She's become flooded. Pool of water. Yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, they cry, but none shall look back. Take ye the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold, for there's none end of the store and glory out of all the pleasant furniture, or better perhaps the precious things, all the spoil that Assyria had stolen from the various nations that she conquered. She had a habit of doing that, taking all the spoil that she possibly could and taking them to her own heathen temples. Well, now, that's as far as we can go this time. I'm afraid that the time has actually gone. Next time, we will take the study up at this point, God willing, and I will read this in a modern version, and then you will see description at its very best. But, of course, it's description of the truth. So here we see the wonder-working God working on behalf of his people, redeeming them, and at the same time bringing judgment upon this terrible oppressor. And what a day it will be when they, and when all God's people, are freed at last. And it can be said that one who is far more terrible than Sennacherib, Satan himself, and the Bible says he shall be no more. What a day that will be. May God hasten it for his name's sake. Amen.